Harmony accounts, you'll find that all through his life, he focused as well on the kingdom of God. And then we know that Jesus Christ gave his life. He was crucified and buried, and then he was resurrected. And according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, when he was resurrected, he manifested himself alive to his disciples. And there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his resurrection, he says that he went around with them, teaching and discussing things about the kingdom of God. So you see in the beginning, all during his life, and at the conclusion, even after his resurrection, before he ascends to heaven, he's concerned, interested in, and wanting to proclaim the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. So it was a central theme in the message of God. As a matter of fact, Matthew 6:33 tells us very clearly that we should seek first the kingdom of God, and of course, as it says, his righteousness. So God wants us to be a part of his kingdom. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to be mindful of it. As a matter of fact, in his example prayer in Matthew 6, verse 8 through 10, the example prayer that he gives, part of that prayer is, your kingdom come, that your will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you find even in the example prayer, right at the beginning, after hallowing the name of God, he says, pray that the kingdom of God will come, that we can have what he has in heaven at this particular time, which is peace and harmony. I mean, you can't look around the world today and not realize that something more is needed than what we have. The horrendous events taking place in the Middle East, the conflict with the Arabs, the Palestinians, and the Jews, it's a mess out there. And the only real answer to resolving the problems the world has is what Christ tells us. And that is the coming kingdom of God that he emphasizes will be a reality. You know, the Bible contains many prophecies concerning the coming kingdom of God. We looked at a few of these in the past three seminars. I want to briefly touch on those as a reminder, and especially for those who are here for the first time. We remember that Isaiah said that unto us a child is born. In Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with justice, judgment, for that time forward, even forevermore. So you find there in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, by the way, that is not in your handout. That was one I added this morning. Sorry, Mr. Stiver. Mr. Stiver put the handout together for us. He'll be making the second presentation. But in the handout, you will find most of the scriptures that we're using today in here. You know, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you just kind of glance through these and you'll see the scriptures that we are referencing. So we're told that, you know, a son would be born. And isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33, we have the archangel Gabriel coming. And he comes in this instance to a lady by the name of Mary. It was a very fine woman, a very fine lady. I mean, our Father chose her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So she had a lot of characters, no question about that. But Gabriel came announcing to Mary just prior to Jesus' conception in Luke 1:32 and verse 33. It says that he will be great, that is your son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you find Jesus Christ, you know, being, let me rephrase that, Mary being told by the archangel Gabriel that you are going to bear a son, and his name will be called Jesus. And he's going to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, because he is going to become the ruler, the director, over all that takes place yet in the future. Pontius Pilate, when he asked Christ if he were going to be king, Jesus told him in John 18:37, just a reference for this one, you have said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. One of the primary reasons for Christ's coming was the fact that he is to be the king. He came the first time, we all realize, as the suffering servant. He came to die for humanity. But the next time Jesus Christ comes, when he returns, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming yet to serve. He's going to put down all the problems and difficulties that we see around us. The environment, society is going to be totally, totally different. We looked at Daniel chapter 2. Just want to reference this briefly. We know in Daniel chapter 2, there's a lot of discussion about different kingdoms coming and going. And we find that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, a vision, and he saw this human-like image composed of successions of metals from head to toe there in Daniel chapter 2. And that image was struck at the bottom by a stone, and it smashed the image to dust, and that stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We aren't left hanging as far as what that means. You know, if you were to continue reading there in Daniel chapter 2 about that particular event, you would find that it is a literal earthly kingdom that's being discussed. And even though there are four successive governments discussed there, it tells us that there is a fifth kingdom coming. And that fifth kingdom is that stone that grew to fill the entire earth. In verse 44 of Daniel 2, it says, in the days of these kings, the ten making up the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to one another, as the former's were, okay, the kingdoms that came before that. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and this kingdom shall stand forever. That's reinforced in Daniel chapter 7, again speaking about the kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 7, notice verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You do have that in your handout. I just checked to make sure. Again, Daniel 7 shows the dominion of the previous kingdoms being taken away and given to one like the Son of Man. Verse 13 and 14 tells us, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So that stone that basically, if I may, destroys the governmental systems that we see around us historically as well as today, is going to grow into a large mountain. Isaiah tells us that the nations will go to the mountain of God. A large mountain. The kingdom is going to be established. Verse 27 of that same chapter, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, tells us that the kingdom will be given to the saints. So after Christ returns, stands on the Mount of Olives, as he prophesied he would do in the Old Testament, as well as there in Acts chapter 1, he would return in like manner. When he returns to the Mount of Olives and he has the governments taken over by himself, he becomes the world-ruling king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he says that the kingdoms will be given to the saints, are the followers of Jesus Christ. So there's going to come a time when those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, who have lived according as he has outlined and given and have accepted him as their Savior, are going to be given opportunities to serve. You know, when you talk about rulership, it means opportunities to serve and to help humanity. So there's going to come a time when the kingdom of God is going to be established. Do I know the date? No. It's not good to set dates. But I think Matthew 24 tells us, if you look around, things are very troubling today in society. Don't know when it's going to happen, but it may not be all that far off. We just have to wait and see. That's in God's domain. As a friend of mine says, that decision is beyond my pay grade. But God knows, you know, what he's going to do and when he is going to do it. So make no mistake about it. The kingdom of God is going to be established here on this earth. The question for you and for me is, are we ready for the kingdom of God? Are we ready for the kingdom of God to come? We've seen that Jesus gave us many teachings, prophecies. There are numerous parables throughout the gospel accounts that teach that. Jesus summed up the basic requirements for entering the kingdom of God when he exhorted us to repent and believe the gospel. And that's where we are today. I'm wanting to discuss those two elements, but more specifically the last one, the fourth in this particular series. So in our last seminar, we did discuss repentance. What do you repent of? What do you repent of? Well, I think all of us sitting here realize that we must repent of our sins and exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins that are past, and be baptized, receive the laying on of hands, and receive God's Holy Spirit. You don't hear much about sin these days. Sin seems to be a forgotten word in our society. Now they just talk about different choices that we have to make, and you can do this and you can do that, and it's just a matter of how you want to live. Nothing's really wrong. It's just choices that you make in that regard. Sin is uncomfortable for people to discuss. Matter of fact, sin is almost a foreign word in our society. The concept in our society is, let's not discuss it. Let's ignore it, and maybe it will go away. Maybe it never did ever exist. But if it didn't exist, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die? Why did Jesus Christ have to come and die for our sins if sins didn't exist? So I think a good question to ask as well this morning is, what is sin? What is sin? The Bible has a number of statements about sin. One that many of you probably have read is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But there's one that's very clear. Very, very clear. It's a straightforward biblical definition of sin, and it's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3, 4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. You can't get any clearer definition. God gives it straightforward. Sin is the transgression of the law. And why does God hate sin? Why does he want man not to be involved with sin? It's because it's sin that separates us from God, that keeps us away from him. You read that in Isaiah chapter 59. Sin is what keeps us away from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2, and this is in your handout. It says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So sin's destructive. It separates mankind from God. And as long as we stay in sin, we're going to continue to be separated. But the beautiful thing is, God says, you don't have to be separated from me. You know, I'm a very merciful, a very kind, a very generous being. I'm willing to forgive your sins because I came and died for you. But you have a little effort that has to be put forth as well. It's called repentance, being willing to change. I want you to notice what Malachi chapter 3 says. Again, it's in your handout. Malachi 3 and verse 7. Malachi writes in verse 7 of chapter 3, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. The next sentence is very encouraging for anyone who maybe has turned away from God, and someone who maybe even didn't know God and is now learning about God. He says, even though you have separated yourself from my ordinances and not kept them, he says, if you will return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Of course, their question was, but you say, in what way shall we return? Many of them didn't think they actually had turned away from God. They were happy in their sins. But God says very clearly and very encouragingly that if you will return unto me, I will forgive your sins, and I will return unto you. Basically, turning unto God is just another word that talks about repenting and changing and going in a different direction. We know that Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God knows that sinning causes death. Obviously, we had a Savior who was willing to come and pay the penalty so that we didn't have to. But if we're not willing to repent, God will allow individuals, as many places mentioned in the Bible, to pay their own penalty. There is a matter of being willing to change and follow and walk in the paths of Jesus Christ. So since the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we all need a redeemer. We all need a redeemer. Someone had to buy us back from sin and death. And who was that? Well, that was Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to pay for our sins. We have a number of people who are a little bit older, like myself. There's a scripture in the Bible, probably the most famous and most known scripture in all of the United States in particular, but the quote-unquote Christian world, and that's John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, some of you may be football fans and have watched football for a long time. Anybody remember seeing on the television many years ago this guy sitting out in the audience and they would pan over to him, and he had this multicolored hair. It was huge, big old afro type of thing, and it was orange and red and green and purple. Do you remember what he was holding up? He had a sign. Anybody remember that? John 3:16. You know, that was his way of advertising, okay? Look as silly as you can, and they'll pan on you, and then you can hold up your sign and advertise John 3:16. And it worked. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was God's purpose, to send his Son, and Christ's purpose to give his life. Someone had to buy us back, and he was willing to do that. In Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that just means to be our forgiveness, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, the very patient being that he is. And so Christ came that we might be able to live. So it is through repenting of breaking God's immutable spiritual laws and exercising faith in the sacrifice of Christ that sins can be removed. When I say breaking God's immutable spiritual laws, I mean that. Not just the letter of the law. Many of us realize that, you know, we'll agree you shouldn't kill somebody. You know, you shouldn't kill them under adultery, or you shouldn't steal, or you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't covet. You know, all the things that we can do physically, okay? But Christ, again there in Matthew 5, when he talked about the laws of God, that he didn't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. The word actually means he came to fill them full to the brim. It means that he came to magnify, he came to amplify the law. And you find there in Matthew 5 in the amplification, he says, you've heard that you shall not murder, but I say you shall not hate. He who hates his brother is guilty of murder already. He amplified and magnified the law of God. He said those laws would be written in our minds and in our hearts, not done away with, not abrogated. Those are good teachings by God. That if mankind would live by them, would have a far different society than what we see today. Far different society. So Christ said that his laws are immutable, and they are spiritual, and they are eternal. And God says we need to stop breaking them. So God then views us as sinless when we come to that state. When we come to repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ, he says we're sinless and we're not walking in sin. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. But we're no longer living in sin. That's not what we want. Our MO is no longer to sin, but to serve God. Oh yeah, we can sin. Even after our baptism and our conversion. Then God says you have available forgiveness again through Jesus Christ. If you ask for it, request it, I'm more than happy to give it to you. I'm also more than happy to forget it as far as the east is from the west. I don't even want to remember it anymore. You ever known people who can't get over their own sins when they honestly have repented? They allow guilt to follow them constantly. I joked with one lady who said, I just can't get over the sin I committed. And she mentioned many, many years ago, not that I was asking her for her sins, but she wanted to talk. And she said, I just feel so guilty all the time. I said, have you honestly repented of your sins? She says, absolutely. She says, I never want to do it again. I am so sorry. I didn't know what it was. And I could say I didn't ask her. She just said, it's dogging my heels. And I smiled and said, you know what? When you kneel down to pray to God next time, I want you to think about this. When you ask God once again over the how many hundreds of times you've asked, God, please forgive me of that sin. You know what God's going to say? What sin? I don't remember sin. If you honestly repented, I don't remember it. God says, get rid of your guilt and serve me, you know, with a full heart. So God wants us to be able to walk and be justified by faith in his sacrifice. So we see two essential requirements for entering the kingdom of God, and they are repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Christ. After this, a person needs to be baptism. He needs baptism. He needs to be baptized. Baptism shows that you are going to bury the old man or the old woman, the way of the flesh, in the watery grave, and be raised to newness of life to serve Christ. You know what the challenge is when you bury yourself in the watery grave? You know what the major challenge is? Keeping it in the watery grave. Sometimes it seems like that old man or old woman wants to be resurrected out of that watery grave and live the other way. So sometimes that's what the challenge might be. But God says we need to go through that process to keep the old man buried under the water and live a new life that is led by God's Holy Spirit. And you know, it is a leading. When someone is baptized and they honestly receive God's Holy Spirit, it's not one and done. It's not, I'm baptized, that's it. I don't need to worry about anything else. No, there's growth and development that God wants within those who are part of the very body of Christ. That is amply brought out in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and you will find it. Not 18. Romans chapter 4, chapter 8 and verse 14. I've got 4 in the brain here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. We're told after we do receive God's Holy Spirit, we're told clearly by the Apostle Paul, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So God says we must be willing to humble ourselves and allow the life that Jesus Christ lived to be our example to follow. Christ will guide us through his Holy Spirit, and he gives us instructions and guidance and direction throughout his word on how to live. I want you to notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's start our reading in verse 3. Remember, it says we should be led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons and daughters of God. And then 1 John 2, verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John's pretty straightforward, not a whole lot of political correctness here. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And notice verse 6, very important. Because he, or she, who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, I have the privilege of teaching the Harmony of the Gospels at our Ambassador Bible Center in Cincinnati. Matter of fact, I'm in the process of teaching it right now. I'll in my part the first semester next Friday, and then go back for the second semester in January. But I have the privilege of teaching the Harmony of the Gospels. And the beautiful thing about that is you actually see how Jesus Christ lived his life. You have a very clear understanding and definition of what he did when he lived here on the earth. And here we see very clearly that if we say we abide in him, and I would think we all do that, it says we ought to walk just as he walked. So when we read the Harmony of the Gospels in particular, not that I'm minimizing the rest of the Bible, okay, I'm not. All the Word of God is important. But you see how Christ walked and how he lived. When he went in, for instance, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he said, I went in as my custom was. You know, a lot of people will say that Christ kept the Sabbath because he was a Jew. He was Jewish, so that's why he kept the Sabbath. It is true the Jews kept the Sabbath at that particular time, the seventh day. But Jesus Christ didn't keep the Sabbath because he was a Jew. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath because he was the Son of the living God. He was the one that God used to create what we see around us today, to create mankind on the sixth day. He was the one who established the seventh day as a Sabbath there in Genesis chapter 2. And he says he blessed it and sanctified it for man's benefit, man's well-being, as a blessing for man. Again, he's not going to eliminate it. So when I see what Christ did, I'm willing to walk as he walked. Notice Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." If you receive him, he says, continue to live in him. Live as he lived. Then the last one I want to read on this particular subject of allowing God's Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you and direct you by showing you, convicting you, helping you understand how Christ lived his life, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here we find the Apostle Paul making this statement. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ." That's the NIV. "Follow me as I follow Christ" is another translation. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ" is another translation, you know, that we can read. So follow me, follow my example, follow in and imitate me as I imitate and as I follow Jesus Christ. You know, he is our life and he is what we should be involved with. So how did Christ live? I think it's good for us to know. I think it's a good study. He goes on to talk about what it means to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is very full with what it means about believing in the gospel. Now, one, obviously it means to believe Christ, what he said and what he did, and remembering the fact that Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying repent and believe. The word gospel means good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel is all-inclusive. It's a message about the good news that involves every aspect of what Christ did, including the fact that he is going to be returning, including the fact and the good news that we may live forever in the kingdom of God. It's a tremendous message. There's tremendous hope and tremendous liberty in that. You know, once you really understand the good news of the coming kingdom of God, you will be set free from fear, set free from ignorance, superstition, and the dogmas of man. When you come to fully understand, all those things disappear. Concepts that we've had in our lives. Growing up, I always believed that there was never burning hell fire, and that if you sinned, or if you never even knew the name of Jesus Christ, or ever heard what he said, you were going to go there and burn up forever. As a child, I struggled with that. I really did. I struggled with the fact that how could a merciful and kind God take someone who's never even heard his name, born in the Ituri forest in the deepest parts of Africa in the 1200s, 1300s, never heard the name of Christ, therefore they're going to burn forever in hell. My little mind couldn't grasp that as a kid. And one day, as I began to study and read, and I believe God was opening my mind, I learned about the coming kingdom of God and that this wasn't the only day of salvation, that there was an opportunity for human beings who never knew the truth to be resurrected, Ezekiel 37, taught the truth, and then have an opportunity to accept it or reject it. A first opportunity. You see, that dogma, that man-made tradition, was removed from me. And it gave me freedom. It made me feel good. It made me realize that there's hope for my relatives. You know, and hope especially for those who've never known Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's teachings are remarkable, and they are wonderful. So after we come up out of the baptismal waters, we are to be led by God's Spirit and obey God. Now it is true that you are justified by faith alone. There's no question about that. But you must understand that belief and faith must be coupled with obedience. It's a reality. For instance, turn to James 2:19, or you can look at it in your handout. We have the example here of the Apostle James. The Apostle James writes, "You believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. The devils also believe and they tremble." So belief by itself is important, but there's follow-through. You know, even the demons acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, but they would not what? They would not repent, and they would not obey. They would not follow. Notice, continuing in James, this time James 2, 17 and 18, just a couple of verses before. Notice once again what the Apostle James states. James says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. A man may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you know what James is saying there? All he's saying is your works or how you live your life demonstrates your faith. How you live your life demonstrates your faith. Faith without works is dead. James is very clear. So how you live your life demonstrates your faith. Matter of fact, James uses the example of Abraham's obedience and faith to illustrate that a person must believe God and do what God says to be justified. James 2:24 says, "You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only." What did Abraham do? Unfortunately, this is another one you do not have in your handout. I added this one as well. Notice Genesis 2, verse 4 and 5. James had a very deep respect for Abraham and the life that he lived. Very deep respect. He used him as an example of faith, belief, as well as obedience. Notice Genesis 26, beginning in verse 4. Here he's talking to Isaac. And he tells Isaac, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seeds, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And that seed is Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why is a good word. It really is. It's a good word. Why? Sometimes it can be irritating. I had a son, every time I said something, "Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy?" And then, "Why, Daddy, some more?" Never stop. Always ask the word why. But why is a good word? Okay, because it tells you something. Explains why you're asking your son or your daughter to do something. So that, especially as they grow older, they come to understand your reasoning. And then as they grow older and they mature, they can hopefully use that same reasoning with their children if that come along. Okay? So he talks about Isaac's descendants being blessed. And verse 5 gives you the why. Okay? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice. And he kept my charge, my commandments, statutes, and my laws." And that's what James was referencing there in James when he was talking about Abraham, justification. He knew that Abraham believed in God, but he also knew that that belief involved his demonstration of that faith, right? It's how we live our life, how we walk, that demonstrates our faith in God. So how are we all walking? How are we doing? Are we on the path that God wants us to be on? Hopefully all of us are. So it is clear from the Scriptures that believing God and having faith are inextricably linked to obedience. Jesus came to save us out of our sins, not save us in our sins. He came to save us out of our sins. Let's wrap this up by beginning to look at Galatians chapter 2. Let's not begin to look at it. Let's go ahead and look at it. Galatians 2, remembering that Jesus came to save us out of our sins, not in our sins. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Again, Paul writing, says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law," you cannot obey yourself into the kingdom. As I've explained to our congregation, you know, from the time that you learned the truth, let's say you were 30, and you obeyed God perfectly from the time you were 30 until you died at whatever age that was, 70, 80. You obeyed God for 40 years, and you could tell God, "I have been perfectly obeying you for 40, 50 years. You've got to let me in the kingdom. I've worked my way into it." What does God say? Well, how about the first 30 years? You sin then? Your works won't get you there. It's the sacrifice of Christ that gets you there, that enables you to get into the family, into the very kingdom of God. "So knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law." The works of the law will not get you into the kingdom. I don't care how much you obey God, you've got to be forgiven your past sins. And then walk in faith and obey God. The next statement is very important by Paul. "For the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we want his sacrifice, we want his forgiveness, we ourselves are also found sinners, We want to be justified, but we don't want to stop doing what we're doing. We want to be justified and forgiven, but we want to continue living the old life. We continue wanting to be the old man or the old woman, not wanting to give it up. If we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No. No. God forbid. And then Paul says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he says, if I build again those things I have left, those things I've turned away from, if I go back and rebuild those, if I turn back unto them, he says, I make myself a transgressor. God doesn't want us to be that. So as we see in the above verses, in addition to exercising faith in the sacrifice of Christ for the remission of sins, we must be willing to repent of our sins and then obey God, following His paths. If Christ justified you, or me, while I am still in my sins, He would be the minister of sin. If He justified me while I continue to stay in my sin and didn't want to repent and change, He would be the minister of sin. So to believe the gospel includes this and much more. This what we've discussed, and yet much more. And we're going to see the much more in the next segment. So let me mention right now that we are going to have a 10-minute break. And then we will reconvene and have our second presentation. And then after that, we will again have snacks available for everyone. So let's take a 10-minute break. Let you stretch your legs. I believe we have some coffee back there. If you need to use the bathroom, it's out here in the hallway, feel free to use it. But anyway, let's have a 10-minute break and come back for the second seminar.